word. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, the Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom, the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now, as we have been working our way through the eighth chapter of the book of Romans, we have been hearing every week from the Apostle Paul about all of the benefits that the Christian, the believer in Jesus Christ, all the benefits that we receive in and through Jesus. When we come to Jesus, we rest in him, we receive him by faith. Paul has been proclaiming to us, when we do that, we receive the whole Christ. That's Paul's point in this chapter. Paul wants the Christian to know that when we come to Jesus by faith, we don't just get part of Jesus. We don't just receive some of the benefits that God the Father promises to give us through Jesus Christ. No, we receive the whole Christ, all of who Jesus is. All the benefits that come in and through Jesus Christ, they are all ours right now by faith in Christ. And so, as Paul's been telling us about all the glorious benefits that we get through Jesus, last week he turned our attention to the truth that in Christ, and through the outpouring and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that all Christians receive when we come to Christ by faith, Paul told us that we also receive adoption as sons or as heirs into God's eternal family. By faith in Christ, through the sealing of the Holy Spirit, Paul told us in last week's text from Romans 8 that we are indeed children of God. And we saw last Sunday in verses 16 and 17 that we are indeed children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. That's what Paul says. Now, I do have to just sort of interrupt myself here just very briefly and say, listen, who are the children of God, right? Because this is something that I think just culturally we will hear people say, we're all God's children. We're all God. There's a universal brotherhood, so to speak. We're all children of God. Paul says it's those who come to Christ by faith who are the children of God. There is not a universal family of God, in other words, beloved. We have got to stop saying everyone is a child of God. It is not true. Now, God is the creator of all, certainly. And in that sense, you might say there is a broad sense in which all humanity are children of God and that God is our creator. But the term father, that God is our father and we are his children, these are familial terms. These are relational terms. And they are terms that only the Christian can use. Only the one who has come to Christ in faith can call God Father, Abba, Father. Only the one who has come to Christ by faith can have full assurance that they are a child of God. And so, listen, if you're with us this morning and you've not repented of your sins, you've not come to Christ and you're not trusting in him and him alone for your salvation, you cannot view God as your father. You have no hope there. You don't have that relationship with God. God to you is your creator. He's your maker. He sustains you in your life. but he will also be your judge. And you will have to give an account for your life one day to him, and your words, your thoughts, your deeds, your actions. You will be held accountable, and that will not be a good day. You will be found infinitely guilty. But if you're trusting in Christ, then you come to God, and he too is your creator, and he is the one who sustains you, but he is also your redeemer, and he is your father. And when you come to Christ by faith, you are given that privilege then to approach God's throne. And upon that throne sits not a judge who will pour out his wrath upon you for all eternity because of your guilt, because of your vile wickedness. No, you will come to a God who is your father, who will delight in you as a father delights in his own children. The children of God are the ones who have come to Christ by faith. And again, verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 8, what we looked at last week. We are indeed children of God if we come to Christ by faith. And if we are children, Paul says, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided, Paul says, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If we suffer with Christ, Paul says we will be glorified with Christ. And it's this benefit then, beloved, that we are turning our attention to this morning, that in Christ, not only are we justified, not only are we being sanctified through the Holy Spirit, not only are we adopted as sons into the family of God, not only are we co-heirs with Christ and given an amazingly rich and eternal inheritance, but also we will be glorified with Christ. Glorification is the benefit we're looking at this morning. But Paul says this benefit is conditional, provided we suffer. Provided we suffer with Christ, as Paul says in verse 17, we will be glorified with Christ. Now, building off of what Paul said last week, provided we suffer with Christ, we'll be glorified with Christ. Paul begins this morning by saying, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now again, last Sunday we heard about this. If we suffer with Christ, we'll be glorified with Christ. And we heard a little bit about what it means to suffer with and really what it means to suffer for Christ, right? Because what Paul's talking about here, the suffering Paul's talking about, he's not talking about the kind of suffering that we experience, that everybody experiences in this life. He's not talking about illness. He's not talking about disease. He's not talking about pestilence and war and famine, hunger, poverty, even death. He's not talking about those things. He is talking about a suffering that is unique to the Christian, a suffering for the namesake of Christ Jesus, right? If we suffer with Christ, if we suffer for Christ, we will be glorified with Christ. And I shared with you that quote last Sunday about what it means to suffer with Christ. It was a quote from William Hendrickson. But if you were with us, hopefully you remember this, because William Hendrickson says, you know, suffering with Christ may take many forms. It does not mean our experience has to be that of the martyrs. Although, beloved, it very well might be that our experience is that of the martyrs. Is that the kind of suffering you're willing to endure for Christ? But Hendrickson says, you know, it does not mean that our experience has to be that of the martyrs. But today, a believer suffers with Christ when we willingly lose our job because we refuse to perform unnecessary work on the Lord's day. Our children may have to suffer for Christ. How? By forfeiting their spot on the sports team. Because, you know, we say, listen, this is the Lord's day. We're not going to participate in these organized team sports that we do the other 6 days of the week. We suffer for Christ when we say no, when we're being tempted to participate in crooked business deals, or when we say we'll not marry an unbeliever, or insist on honoring God's word in the classroom, or if I can expand on what William Hendrickson says, beyond the classroom, in the public square. You see, I appreciate this quote from William Hendrickson, beloved, because it really shows the sort of practical and really everyday type of sufferings that believers are asked to go through for the sake of Christ. These are simple things that the Christians faced with almost all the time. But the reality is, these are sufferings, quite frankly, that many of us are not willing to endure in this world. Christ gave his life for us. We can't give up one day for him. I mean, that's generally our attitude as American Christians, because it's just not convenient for us. It's too socially costly for us, right? Especially what William Hendrickson says about the Lord's Day. I think we have definitely conflated today what we consider to be a work of necessity on the Sabbath day, and we have deflated what it means to honor the Lord's Day. You know, as I said in that opening announcement, you know, honoring the Lord's Day, it's not just about coming to church in the morning so that we can check off on our to-do list that we were here and then do whatever we want the rest of the day. And you know, I would encourage you to remember that, especially as we begin weekly evening worship. You know, I would challenge you. Many of you do this. Many of you are here week in and week out. And I hope that that is bearing testimony to the truth that you view this service of worship as something that is utterly essential for your spiritual health, and for the health, spiritual health of your family, and for the health of the church. I would challenge you, view the evening worship service as just as important and essential and truly beneficial to you and to your family as you view the morning service. Because, beloved, it truly is. This is, as I say often, this is the Lord's day. It's not the Lord's morning. It's not the Lord's hour. It's his day, beloved. It's not your day. It's not your time. It's not your weekend. It's the Lord's day, but he has given it to you for your spiritual benefit as a gracious gift to you. And if you want to receive the benefits of this blessed day, keep the day holy for him. Honor him by honoring his day, and you will find that, yes, you may be asked to suffer, so to speak, in worldly terms, but what you will gain spiritually will far outweigh what you might have to give up. This is part of what it means to suffer with and for Christ. Christian, part of suffering for Christ means we live differently than the culture around us. We just do. We're not of the world. And that the reason I focus on the Lord's Day is because that is probably one of the most manifest ways that the Christian lives differently than the culture around us. And it's one of the ways that we have so easily compromised and abandoned. When we do that, we abandon our gospel witness. We are called to be a priestly nation. And when we just willingly give up our commitment to the Word of God and to honoring Christ and his holy day, we're saying something true, or we're saying something actually that's false about our God. And so suffering for Christ is often a result of us being willing to live differently than the culture, the society around us. And so back to what Paul says here, if we suffer with Christ, we'll be glorified with Christ. Verse 17, now verse 18, Paul's saying, and it's worth it. It's worth it. And this is the part I think we forget, right? Living differently than the world, suffering with Christ because we will be that priestly nation, right? A holy people set apart for the glory of God, not going along with culture, society, giving in to everything that they want us to do, causes suffering, but Paul says it's worth it. It is worth it to suffer with Christ. Because what we receive in the end far outweighs anything that we might have to give up for the cause of honoring Christ in this life. And what is it that we receive? Paul says we receive glory. Paul says when we suffer with Christ, which every Christian must do, and every Christian does do it. You know, we might struggle to do things like keep the Lord's Day holy. But listen, if you're living the Christian life, you are suffering somehow for the cause of Christ, right? You just are. The world doesn't know our Lord and Savior. The Lord hated our Lord and Savior. They're going to hate us for Christ. That's the reality of it. If Christ was despised, spitted upon, scorned, mocked, ridiculed, we, his people, are going to be despised, scorned, mocked, ridiculed. Every true Christian has at some point in their life suffered for Christ. But when we do it, remember this. What we will gain will blow away any temporary sufferings we experience. There's going to be a glory, Paul says, that will be revealed on that great and final day when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead and fully consummate his kingdom. There will be a glory revealed, beloved, and it's a twofold glory. First, it is the very glory of Jesus Christ himself. Christ's glory will be made fully manifest before the whole of creation. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess and say, Christ is Lord. Now, the Apostle John, he got a glimpse, just a small taste of the glory of Christ that will be revealed on that great and final day. In the very beginning of the book of Revelation, John got a glimpse of that glory. Remember, in the beginning of Revelation, John was on the island of Patmos. And why was he there, by the way? Well, he was there because he was suffering with Christ. He was being imprisoned for his bold proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and banished to this small Greek island. And while he's there, he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which is interesting, by the way. There's nothing mystical about that. What's he saying? He was keeping the Lord's Day holy. He was worshiping on the Lord's Day. Even there, imprisoned and exiled on that island, John was honoring the Lord's Day. He was keeping it holy. And while he was keeping the Lord's Day holy, he says he heard a voice, a loud voice like a trumpet. And when he turned around, John says this is what he saw. I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, to be sure, beloved, there's a lot of symbolism in that description that I just read. We don't have time this morning to go through all of it. The question is, who did John see here? And the answer is he saw Christ, but he saw Christ in his manifest glory. He saw the glorified Christ. And this is John. John spent 3 years with Christ in his earthly ministry, in Christ's earthly ministry. And during that time, John even saw in part on the Mount of Transfiguration, just for a moment, Christ's manifest glory. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led him up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So it's not like John had never seen Jesus before, but John had never seen Jesus like this before, beloved. Here in Revelation, there's a difference. Jesus appears all the more glorious to John on Patmos. And why? Because when John saw Christ's glory, even in Matthew 17, in the Transfiguration, there was something that had not yet happened in the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus had not yet fully suffered. He had not been crucified. He had not come under the wrath of God for the sins of his people. He had not yet come under the power of death. His humiliation, his suffering was not complete yet, nor was his glorification. Christ had not yet risen victoriously over sin and death and the devil, and he had not yet ascended into heaven and taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. But now John was seeing the glorified Christ on this side of the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. He was seeing the glory of the Christ who had conquered and who was reigning. He was beholding the one who, as Jesus describes himself here in Revelation chapter 1, he was beholding the one who has died and behold is alive forevermore and who held the keys of death and Hades. And beloved, this is the glory that will be revealed to the entire creation on that great and final day when Christ returns. It will be the full revelation of Christ who has died, and behold, who is alive forevermore. It will be the conquering Christ. And I have to believe that Christ's glory on the day of his second coming will be even more so manifest than it was even there on the island of Patmos. Because when he returns, he is returning not only as the one who has died and who is alive, but he will be returning as the one who is now fully consummating his glorious kingdom and returning as the great and final judge, the one who will use the keys of death and Hades to finally and completely and forever condemn the devil and condemn the wicked and do away with sin and death forever. That's the first side of this glory that's going to be revealed to us. But then Paul says, it's not just Christ's glory that will be revealed to us. But again, verse 17, we will be glorified with Christ. We, beloved, will be glorified too. We will share in Christ's glory, and we will somehow be given some measure of our own glory. That's what Paul's saying here. The glory that's to be revealed is not just Christ's glory, it's also our glory. Now, I don't know what that entails. I don't know what that entails fully, and I can barely understand it myself, if I'm honest with you, because the reality is I cannot wrap my mind around the idea that we who are so wretched, we who are worthy of nothing other than eternal condemnation, would, simply by faith in Christ, that we would receive any kind of measure of glory. That we would somehow be glorified with Christ. I can't get my mind around that. It's so antithetical to what we deserve. And you know, the Bible gives us whispers of what's entailed in this glory that we will receive. But again, it's just whispers. John says, 1 John chapter 3, for example, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. When we see Christ in his full manifest glory at the end of the age, in his second coming, John tells us we will be like him. So what's entailed in our glorification? Part of it is we will be like Christ. But John doesn't go beyond that. He doesn't tell us more. And I could probably tell you more about what that does not mean than what it actually does mean. So, you know, so for example, it does not mean that in our glorification we become divine. It does not mean we become gods. Nor does it mean we will actually be equal with Christ in glory. But what will we become? What will we be like? Again, I don't know, other than we will be like Christ. We will be holy. We will be glorious to some degree. We will be resurrected like Christ to glorified bodies. We will rule. We will reign with Christ in the new creation. But even all of that, I feel like it's barely scratching the surface of what it means that we will be glorified with Christ. It's enough, beloved. It is enough, I think, for us to simply know and believe and marvel at the fact that one of the benefits we receive in Christ Jesus is glorification. And this benefit, beloved, is not just a future hope. It is something that we have been given, even in part, right now. Already through Christ, we are something quite glorious. As new creations, through the regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit, we are glorious. We have received a degree of glorification. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3, we are already being transformed from one degree of glory to another. We already are experiencing in one degree our glorification. And that, in and of itself, is something quite glorious. But Paul, in our passage this morning from Romans 8, really focuses not just on our glorification right now, although that's certainly in his focus. Remember, he wants us to know when we come to Christ by faith, We receive all of the benefits that are found in Christ. But really, Paul's focus here is on our future, what we would call our future glorification, what we might call the full consummation of our glorification that will happen at Christ's second coming. And so what I want to do with the rest of our time this morning, just very briefly, are two more things that I want us to see from this text about the benefit of glorification. First, what does Paul in these verses say about our glorification includes? What does our glorification include? And secondly, what does our glorification affect? What is the scope of our glorification? So what does Paul say the full consummation of our glorification include? Verse 19, Paul says it includes the revealing of the sons of God. The revealing of the sons of God. Now Paul does not say we will be made sons of God at the end of the age when Christ's glory is revealed in the second coming. He says not that we will be made. He says we will be revealed as the sons of God, which means this. On the day in which Christ returns, not only will Jesus Christ's glory be made fully manifest before the whole of creation, but so too will our glory be revealed before the whole of creation. And part of that glory includes us being sons of God. Now remember, sons of God. Paul uses that word son intentionally. Why? Because in ancient societies, it was the son, not the daughters, but the son of a king who was named the king's heir. It is the son of the king who would inherit his father's kingdom. And so Paul's saying that on the day in which Christ returns, all of creation will be made to realize, beloved, that we, whether you are a man, a woman, a boy, or girl, we, those who have come to Christ by faith, those who are united to Jesus by faith, we are indeed the sons of God, meaning we are the heirs of God's eternal kingdom. We are those who have been named as the ones who will inherit all the riches and the splendors of God's eternal kingdom. We will be revealed before the whole creation as the sons of God. Secondly, Paul says we will be, in verse 23, adopted as sons. Now, that might be a little confusing, especially in light of last week's sermon, right? Because last week we talked about how we have already received the benefit in Christ of being adopted. When Paul says, we in our text today, we are groaning inwardly. That is, we are lamenting and we are longing. We are longing for what? Paul says, verse 23, we're groaning for our adoption. And so we ask, which is it? Am I adopted already? Or am I waiting for my adoption, right? And the answer, of course, is both. Because just like with many of these benefits that we receive in Christ, there is this tension, there's always this tension between the already and the not yet, right? Think about sanctification, for example, the process through which the Holy Spirit makes us holy. We as Christians, in a very real sense, are already sanctified in that by faith we have already been declared to be holy by God. When God sees us, he sees us as holy ones. But we know that our sanctification is being worked out in our lives. We already are holy, but we're not yet holy. The Spirit's working in our hearts. The Spirit is continuing to sanctify us more and more each and every day, conforming us to the image of Christ. The same is true with our adoption. We are already, beloved, by faith in Jesus Christ, the children of God. We've received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. But on that great and final day when Christ returns in glory and we ourselves are glorified with him, that day our adoption will be made fully manifest. It will be fully consummated. And we will know, beloved, we will know on that day in ways that we can barely imagine right now, we will know the love of our Heavenly Father. We will delight, beloved, in ways that we only have a small foretaste of right now. We will delight in our Heavenly Father. And we will know more fully, with no more shadow of a doubt, that he is our Father and that he delights in us, his adopted children. That day is coming. That day is coming when our adoption will be made fully manifest. We enjoy the benefit even now, but it is not yet what it will one day be. And this brings us to the third thing Paul says about our glorification, and that it includes the redemption of our bodies. Verse 23, the resurrection of our bodies. On the day of our glorification, we will receive resurrected, glorified bodies. These bodies, beloved, this flesh and bone, the bodies that we have right now, the ones that God in his perfect sovereignty and his divine providence has created for us and gave us in this life, these bodies, beloved, will be resurrected from the ashes and the dust of the earth to which they returned when we died. They will be resurrected and they will be glorified, which means they'll be made to be free from the afflictions and the sufferings of this current life. No longer touched by age or decay, no longer touched by disease or illness, no longer succumbing to death, no longer susceptible to temptation or sin. This is the truth we confess every week in the Apostles' Creed when we say we believe in the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. We are confessing a belief in our own bodily resurrection. Our eternity, beloved, is not one where we are disembodied spirits floating around up there in the clouds. Our eternity will be one where we are made whole. We will be perfected. We will be glorified. We will be restored to what we were created to be. And what were we created to be in the Garden of Eden before sin? We were created to be embodied souls. And we will be that again, perfectly. We will be more human, in other words, in our glorification than we have ever been, beloved. We will be embodied souls, living an embodied, glorified flesh and bone for all eternity. And that truth leads into the second thing to consider about our glorification, the scope of our glorification. What does our glorification affect? And we see from this text, our glorification has eternally lasting ramifications on the whole of creation. The whole creation. Look at what Paul says, verse 19. The creation waits. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It's not just us who are looking forward to our glorification. The whole of creation is looking forward to our glorification. Now, what is the creation Paul has in mind here? Well, he means quite literally the entire created order. What we might call this natural order. He's talking about animals and plants and water and the earth and the stars, the galaxies, all of it. Paul's saying the creation, and he doesn't mean literally, he's using personification here. I hope we all know animals and plants and stuff, they're not capable of rational thought or human emotion, but he's saying there's a sense in which all of creation is longing for us to be glorified. And why? Why is creation longing for our glorification? Well, verse 20, because creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Think back to the Garden of Eden, beloved. Think back to the book of Genesis when man ate of the forbidden fruit. Why was the ground cursed? Why did creation suffer when man ate the forbidden fruit? Not because it was an animal or some plant reached out and ate of the forbidden fruit and sinned against God. No, creation suffered because we sinned against God. Adam sinned and God said, because of you, the ground shall be cursed. Remember, we in our original state, beloved, we were created to have dominion over all creation. God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful. Multiply, have dominion over the earth, over all the creation. And what happened? We sinned. We fell from grace. And because we fell, that which was placed under our dominion now suffers. It's just like us, right? It's just like us. Why might my family, if I were to fall into some grievous sin, would it just be me who suffers? No, my whole family is going to suffer. My whole church might suffer. We're used to this, right? Creation suffers because we sinned and rebelled against God. And so Paul says that the creation itself is longing for our glorification because when we are glorified, when we are restored, when we are made like Christ, creation too will experience its full redemption. What is the scope? What is affected by our glorification? Beloved, it's not just us. It is not just us. It's not just about redeeming a people. Creation itself will be affected by our glorification. This is why Paul says elsewhere that God, through Christ, is reconciling people. No, Paul says all things, whether in heaven or on earth, to himself through the blood of the cross. And listen, just as we will in our glorification be made whole, we will live forever in physical, resurrected, glorified bodies, beloved. Understand this. We will dwell in a restored, a purified, a glorified creation. And just as our resurrection bodies will be these very same bodies that we've been given right now, renewed, restored, glorified, so too will the new creation be the same creation, renewed, restored, glorified. These hills, these mountains, they will be there. They'll be there without the stain of sin. They'll be there as God created them to be, truly good. They will be restored and glorified. Look at what Paul says in verse 23. The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation is groaning, beloved. We groan for our glorification. Creation is groaning as it suffers under the curse that we brought upon it through our sin. But notice the groaning. It is not the groans of impending death. They are the groans of the pains of childbirth. They are the groans of the pains of labor. And just as a mother may groan in agony while giving birth, once the birth is over, and that child is laid in her arms for the first time, those pains, that groaning is soon forgotten. And her cries go from cries of pain to cries of joy. That's the imagery Paul's using here. Yes, creation's groaning. It is longing. It is lamenting. But when we, the sons of God, are glorified, then creation itself will be made new. And the groaning of creation will be transformed into cries of joy. Beloved, this is important. This world, this creation, this creation that God himself declared is very good, in the book of Genesis, it will not be destroyed. There will be a refining fire, yes, a purification that will occur. But God will not destroy this world. If God in the end destroys this good creation, then doesn't that mean on some level that the serpent, that the devil has won? That he managed to twist and destroy God's good creation to the point where even God himself will not redeem it? The creation will be restored. What is the scope? What is affected by our redemption? Beloved, it is the whole of creation. Our God will not let the devil have that victory. This creation waits for our glorification. This creation longs for the revealing of the sons of God. For on that day in which Christ returns, Christ will not only resurrect us, but he will also resurrect, restore, renew, glorify the whole created order. As Joy to the World says, you know the line because I quote it often, right? Christ is coming to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Creation longs for that day, beloved. Creation is groaning for the day of our glorification. We, the bride of Christ, long for that day. We groan until the day when our glorious Savior returns in his full manifest glory and consummates his kingdom and raises us up in glory and ushers in this new creation. And until that day comes, beloved, Paul says, we wait patiently. We wait patiently for this great hope. Yes, we, along with creation, groan. And we long for that day, but we do so with great hope. Remember, hope for Paul is not wishful thinking. It is confidence. We wait with confidence that that day will indeed come. We have confidence because Jesus Christ himself, the one who has died for us and for our redemption, the one whom we have received in full, the one who has already given us all of these glorious benefits, Jesus Christ himself has indeed promised to come again. As he proclaims in the closing words of the book of Revelation, he says, "Surely I am coming soon." And we, with all hope and all confidence and all assurance, respond with the words that John wrote down in Revelation. We say, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus."